This is my website, by the way, or our website, I should say. You just get there by typing christianevidences.org or .com or .whatever. I think it'll all get you to the same place at this point. I've given out to your cabin leaders this morning a sign-up sheet if you want to get on my mailing list. I'm in edition 3 now. So we've sent out 3 newsletters so far. Basically, what we do is in our newsletter, we send out the latest that's going on in Christian Evidences, latest going on from with respect to archaeological discoveries, scientific discoveries. Also, keep tabs on things that we think are lining up with Bible prophecy. So if you're interested in that, it's all free. Sign up. One thing I do want to point out here is in the upper right-hand corner, you see that Contact Us? If you just click, that's a link. And if you're confronted with stuff in school where they bring up something or you see something on TV that you think, well, that's, I don't know how to explain that or how do I combat that, when you find something that's difficult to answer and you think it's assaulting what the Bible says, just click on the Contact Us and send us an email. I've got a, there's a few of us that will be glad to try to help you out in answering whatever question may have come up. Newsletter, we send out the latest that's going on in Christian Evidences, latest going on from with respect to archaeological discoveries, scientific discoveries. Also, keep tabs on things that we think are lining up with Bible prophecy. So if you're interested in that, it's all free. Sign up. One thing I do want to point out here is in the upper right-hand corner, you see that Contact Us? If you just click, that's a link. And if you're confronted with stuff in school where they bring up something or you see something on TV that you think, well, that's, I don't know how to explain that or how do I combat that, when you find something that's difficult to answer and you think it's assaulting what the Bible says, just click on the Contact Us and send us an email. I've got a, there's a few of us that will be glad to try to help you out in answering whatever question may have come up. So just wanted to bring that to your attention. By the way, I have some extra bookmarks if you need one. Just come up and see me. If you go to the next slide. It's our verse for the week, and it's really the verse of Christian Evidences Ministries. And I think we've been saying all along, I really see this as a command to you as a believer from God's Word, that you be ready to give a defense. It is, reasonable that someone would ask you why you believe the things you believe. And the whole point of this week was to equip you to be able to give reasons for why you believe what you believe, why you believe the Bible is the Word of God. So it's a good verse to memorize, even if you haven't done it for this week's memory verses. It's kind of a theme verse for Christian Evidences Ministries, and it is absolutely, a command in Scripture. You'd be ready to give a defense. You'd give reasons for the hope that is within you. Next slide. Again, I used a horrible red color that makes it hard to read, but I did promise you a couple of listings here, and you can find more of this on the website, but I've made the statement a couple times through the week that so many of the fields of science that we now study in college and beyond were actually started by Bible-believing Christians. One of the reasons why I was encouraged by Jack Quazzo's work, we were talking about him yesterday with respect to Neanderthal, is the history of the church, the history of Christendom has been that it was usually Bible-believing Christians who started so many of the fields of science that we look at today. And again, that's like last night. It's not just a cliche. It's actually fact of history. There's a book by D. James Kennedy called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And he dedicates a whole chapter to talking about the different fields of science that were started by people who had a high view of Scripture and put their trust in Christ. I'll give you an example. Isaac Newton is probably considered one of the two or three greatest scientific minds to ever come down the pike, along with Albert Einstein. Isaac Newton wrote more about the book of Revelation than almost any other field. He actually put a study together. It had 7 million words in it on the book of Revelation. So just wanted you to know that all these different fields, we have good reason to believe each of these names here was a believer. Go to the next slide, just give you more, another sense of this. I could go on and on and on. And these are guys, in their writings, they certainly had a high view of Scripture, and there's reason to believe they were believers in Christ. So I just wanted to mention that to you since I promised that list. Next slide. Okay, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our finish off our CSI test, or at least get further into it. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've given us the Bible which tells us how to know You. We thank You, Father, that it really is a supernaturally engineered book. It's Your book. And everywhere in it, it evidences the design of the divine. So, Father, I pray that we would treat it as we go on from here. We would treat it as Your love letter to us. That we would cherish it, look at it every day like a lover looks at their lover's letter. And we'd see it, Father, for what it is. It's a personal letter written to each one of us. So, Father, I pray as we look at the rest of this evidence today, show just how reliable the Word of God is, that we would really take this information into our heart and be ready to share it with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we said we've got the CSI test, the way that any detective agency or any law enforcement department around the world would check out the truthfulness of a witness would be to do two things. You'd try to look at the supporting eyewitness testimony. Can you find others who say the same things that this person is saying? And testify to the accuracy of their witness? Or can you also find corroborating physical evidence that bears out the account that's being given to you by a particular witness? And so we decided we're going to apply the same test to the Scripture. We're going to look at supporting eyewitness testimony. Are there other documents that date from the same time frame that the Scripture is written in that talk about the events that the Scripture is speaking to? And do they confirm what the Scripture is saying? And is there corroborating physical evidence? Can we go to places or examine things that show us that the things the Bible speaks to actually took place and occurred, and the people that are mentioned in Scripture really exist? So that's what we started to do yesterday. If you go to the next slide, that's not the clearest photo in the world, but I'm going to need your help. So I've got a whole bunch of verses to read, and I'm just going to call them out. If somebody could raise their hand for a particular verse and didn't just remember it when I call on you. So can somebody read Genesis 11:14? You could. That'd be great. Genesis 14:17 through 20. Thank you. Genesis 24 verse 10. Thanks. Genesis 14 verse 1. Thank you. Exodus 7:19 and 20. Yes. Exodus 9:22 and 23. Exodus 10:21 and 22. Exodus 9:1 through 6. I should give one that's really got some tough names to pronounce here, but last one before we move on, it will be Exodus 12:29 and 30. So, let me tell you about the Ebla tablets. While they're looking up their passages, if you forget the passage and I called and you just ask me and I can read it off to you again. These are the Ebla tablets. These were uncovered in 1975 in northern Syria. These are public records in the royal archives of the ancient city-state of Ebla, just along the Iraqi border. To date, we've found some 16,600 of these things, and they date back to roughly between 2100 and 2300 BC. So these are the royal archives of an ancient city-state. And here's some of the interesting things that show up in the Ebla tablets. So the person who's going to read Genesis 11, verse 14, if you could stand up and just read that. Yes, please. Great. Talks about a name in the Scripture. A guy named Eber. Now, I could have chosen a whole bunch of names, but I decided to choose him from the Ebla tablets. Eber is mentioned in the Ebla tablets. He's talked about. In fact, we start to get a sense from the Ebla tablets that Eber is where the name Hebrew comes from. Just find that interesting, that here's one character mentioned way, way, way back in the book of Genesis that's discussed in the Ebla tablets. A number of names show up in the Ebla tablets that you find in your Bible, but that'll suffice for now. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. Actually, keep reading for 1 second. Let's see what the next verse says. Okay, that's fine. I was hoping it was going to say something, and it's probably later on in the text. Here's the key thing about the Ebla tablets with respect to that story. One of the cities that was mentioned there that the king was the king of was the city of Sodom. Now, you know in your Bible the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Well, these Ebla tablets refer to Sodom and Gomorrah in them as being cities that are tough cities down in the south. And so we actually have extra biblical evidence that Sodom and Gomorrah existed as cities. What's really interesting is the Ebla tablets talk about a great priestly king from Salem who was regarded as being one of the most righteous men in the land, which we think is Melchizedek. So when you're studying the truthfulness of something, what really begins to add a tremendous amount of credibility is the little incidental details, like Eber, like cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, things like that. Even little incidental details the Bible's absolutely accurate on, and we can find confirmatory evidence in ancient documents, ancient manuscripts, ancient tablets that testify to the existence of the things that the Bible talks about. Go to the next slide. By the way, I messed this up. I've got the wrong picture here. This is actually a picture of the Nuzi tablets. But I'm calling it the Mari tablets. That's actually the Nuzi tablets. But person who's going to read Genesis 24, verse 10, if you could stand up. Town of Nahor. The Mari tablets, again, which are not pictured here, actually speak a great deal about the existence of this town called Nahor, right? And existence of a man called Nahor. So, again, another example of somebody that shows up in the Scripture, kind of an incidental name that we have extra-biblical evidence about. Genesis 14, verse 1. I'm doing a number on you by making you read this. Yeah, but go ahead. Yeah, thank you very much. That was kind of mean. there's a king that shows up there in the first verse named Arioch, king of Elasar. You see that? That king shows up in these tablets as being the king of Elasar. So I'm purposely choosing kind of obscure things here to show you that even the somewhat obscure names and obscure places that show up in the Bible, you can find extra-biblical evidence, confirmatory evidence from outside of the Scripture that these people, places, and events really took place. This thing right here, which is the Nuzi tablets, is another example of this. A lot of the customs that show up in the Bible. Remember Jacob and Esau? They're kind of fighting over who's going to have the birthright. And then the one sells the birthright for the meal. Customs like that show up in the Nuzi tablets, apart from Scripture. Customs like household idols that you see with Jacob's wives. The household idols, they show up in the Nuzi tablets. So you even have customs that show up in Scripture that we've got confirmatory evidence from. Let's move on to a little bit bigger things. Go to the next slide. This is the Ipuwer Papyrus. You can find it in the Netherlands. It's probably one of the most interesting ancient texts that's ever been found. It's from a text, a collection of documents called the Dialogue of Ipuwer and the Lord of All. It dates back to about the 15th century BC Egypt. Now, what is going on in Egypt in the 15th century BC? When does the Exodus occur? High view of Scripture. Let me just give you a date. High view of Scripture would say that the children of Israel left Egypt in 1446 BC. It's a high view of Scripture, 1446 BC. So this guy is writing right around the time that all the stuff associated with the Exodus, those 10 plagues and all the stuff associated with the Exodus, he's writing right around that time. We've got a document. So let's read some stuff in the book of Exodus. Exodus 7, verses 19 and 20. One of the plagues, plague of blood, right? The water would turn into blood. Next passage. Exodus 9, 22 and 23. Hail and fire, right? One of the great plagues in the book of Exodus. Falls on Egypt. Hail and plague of hail. Fantastic. Exodus 10, 21 and 22. Plague of darkness. Imagine what that must have been like.
Wild.
Exodus 9, 1 through 6.
Great, thank you.
Plague upon the livestock, that the livestock of Egypt would die. Last one, Exodus 12, 29 and 30. Plague of the firstborn. By the way, a little tidbit, little bit of trivia for you. That occurs on, I think it's Nisan 14 in the Hebrew calendar. And Nisan 14 in the Hebrew calendar would have been Nisan 13 in the Egyptian calendar. We're pretty sure it occurred on a Friday night, and that may be the origin of the whole spookiness about Friday the 13th, interestingly enough. Go to the next slide. Watch this. This plague of blood is mentioned in Exodus 7, 19 that we read earlier. This is what the Ipawara Papyrus talks about. The plague is throughout the land. Blood is everywhere. The river Nile is blood. Men shrank from tasting and thirst for water. The plague that he read about, a plague of hail and fire in the Ipawara Papyrus, dating to the right time, says, the fire ran all along the ground. There was hail and fire mingled with hail. Forsooth, which means help us, gates, columns, and walls are consumed by fire. This is a plague of darkness in chapter 9 of the Ipawara Papyrus. The land is without light. All animals, their hearts weep, cattle moan. And then Exodus 12, he who places his brother in the ground is everywhere. It is groaning that is throughout the land, mingled with lamentations. Forsooth, the children of princes are dashed against the walls. Forsooth, the children of the princes are cast out in the streets. One of the interesting things that Simca Jacobovici, if you ever watch The Naked Archaeologist in the History Channel, he's done this study in Egypt where there are these graves that have now been found of lots of bodies. The interesting thing is all the bodies are boys or men. And the first thought, well, maybe this is because these guys died in combat. But the ages are from little itsy-bitsy kids all the way up to adults. And it dates from the right period of time, about 1446 B.C. That's pretty interesting. It's eyewitness testimony to things you're reading about in the book of Exodus. Go to the next slide. What is that thing? Thing on the lower picture. That's the Sphinx, right? Do you know what's between the Sphinx's paws? You see this thing right here? Anybody ever been to Egypt? Okay, right here, when you go to Egypt, someday in your lives you'll go to Egypt, and between the paws of the Sphinx is a stone. It's called the Dream Stela of Thutmose IV. The interesting thing about the Dream Stela of Thutmose IV is that his father would have been Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II was the pharaoh at the time of 1446 B.C. So Thutmose IV's older brother, what should have happened to him? He should have died during the plague of the firstborn. You know, the Passover. What's interesting is that Thutmose IV writes about in his Dream Stela how he was stunned that he came to power. He never expected to be pharaoh. He doesn't go beyond that. But what's interesting is clear when Egyptologists read it, they say clearly he's not the oldest brother. His oldest brother must have died for him to have been stunned that he would one day have become pharaoh. It's great confirmatory evidence that his older brother died, and his older brother would have been the son of the pharaoh of the Exodus. It's tremendous proof. Go to the next slide. Yes. It's good stuff here. Manoah was a prominent Mediterranean sea trading power from 2000 through 1400 BC. Its capital was Knossos on the Isle of Crete. By the way, the oldest roads on the face of the earth are found in Knossos. The oldest streets we've ever found. Who, by the way, comes from Crete? See how this is, if you really know your Bible, if you really know your Bible history, you might know the answer to this. Okay, actually, that's a very good answer. I think Titus was in Crete. Good answer, accurate answer. What people group in the Old Testament comes from Crete? The Cretans? Very good. Philistines come from Crete. That's a story for another time, but why did the Philistines go to the land of Canaan? Something is going on right around the time that the Exodus is occurring, which is you have Santorini exploding, which may be one of the reasons why they leave Crete and start heading towards towards Canaan. Again, we'll come back to that maybe later. So, the Minoans give rise to the Mycenaean Empire, which lasts from 1400 BC through 1100 BC. So, they go and colonize this peninsula here, and it becomes the head of the Mycenaean Empire. The Mycenaean Empire is Egypt's main trading partner for about 1,000 years. And in the 15th century, they were Egypt's main ally and number one trading partner in the world. Egyptian papyrus are found throughout the Minoan Empire, throughout the Mycenaean Peninsula there, and throughout Crete. They are Egypt's main trading partner at the time of 1446 BC, when the Exodus occurs. See, do you think they might have heard something about the parting of the Red Sea, maybe, and the plagues that fell on Egypt? So a few years ago, these things were found. Go to the next slide. It's like a comic strip. It's called the Mycenaean Grave Stela. And by stela, we just mean reliefs carved into a wall. In these Mycenaean tombs, or these Minoan tombs, there are all sorts of Egyptian relics, because remember, they're the main trading partner with Egypt. So let me show you something. This is one that has caused the Museum of Athens to have a big exhibit on this, because they're not quite sure what to make of this. In ancient Greek culture, when you go back to about 1400 BC, it changes over time, but you see these swirls at the top of this first stela? That's meant to depict water. Later on, it means different things. These swirls here are meant to depict like a whirlpool. So if you watched, you see that you got a chariot? That's an Egyptian chariot. It's not a Greek chariot. It's an Egyptian chariot, and they know it by certain things with the wheels and so forth. But the Egyptian chariot is chasing a guy with a staff. You see that? In this first slide, I'll show you a close-up of it in a second. Second slide in this comic strip, the water seems to have divided. There is a whirlpool now on the one side and the water above it. And now you have this chariot chasing this guy with a staff through the water. You see that? The third slide, and we'll show a close-up of this, the guy with the staff is now turning back and looking at the charioteer who's now been thrown into the water, and his horses are all over the place. So let's go through each slide individually. Go to the next one. So here's a little closer up picture of it. Horse, I'll tell you one problem with this in a second, but you have the horse, the charioteer chasing the guy with the staff. Go to the next slide. The water is divided, and there you have the guy with the staff is now turned back to look at the charioteers. Go to the last slide. And again, it's kind of, this problem is they use these stones for other buildings over the past 2,000 years, so they actually cut the centerpiece out. But we know, because there's another depiction of this that I have not been able to get a photo of, because I couldn't take a photo in this stupid museum, that the guy with the staff is on a rock and the charioteer and his horses are all thrown all over the place. It's just interesting that it seems to be telling a story about what was taking place in Egypt right around that time, and it kind of mirrors what you see in the book of Exodus. By the way, the critics, I'll tell you what the skeptics say about this. They're not convinced they're horses because the tails are so long. They don't really argue about the fact that the chariot is being surrounded, swallowed up by the water. There's an inscription called the Al-Arish inscription that you can go see in Egypt. And basically what it is, let me quote this right. It talks about how Pharaoh and his army went across the eastern frontier chasing the evil ones, called the Habiru, where he and his chariots were engulfed in a whirlpool in the Red Sea. If extra biblical evidence that confirms the scriptural accounts of these miraculous things that took place, and these aren't Christians writing this stuff. These aren't Jews writing this stuff. These are Egyptians and they're Greeks that are testifying to these events. Go to the next slide. As usual, I'm out of time. Yeah, keep going. Okay, keep going. We're going to skip things. Let me just show you this. Remember before we said that the Nuzi tablets, the Mari tablets, started to refer to the Hebrews, or the descendants of Eber, as the Hapiru people, or the Apiru people. This is the Amarna tablets. They date to about 1400 BC. They're basically a collection of desperate pleas from Canaanite kings. The actual king who's writing here is a king by the name of Abdi Heba. He's a Canaanite king, and he's writing a letter to Pharaoh. And in the letter, he's desperately pleading for help from Pharaoh because he's being attacked by the Apiru people, what we would call the Hebrews. It's confirmatory evidence, dates to about 1400 BC. You can find this in the British Museum. Confirmatory evidence that the conquest took place under Joshua. The picture before this, which I had to skip over, if you could go to that for 1 second. This is Jericho. You can go there to this day. It's probably the worst run archaeological site ever because it was the first one in the Middle East that they really focused on in Israel. For our purposes, notice this. See, this is the ground. This is one of the walls that has fallen over the side. See that brown line that's right there? Kind of make it. In fact, I'll use my fancy little device here. See that brown line right there? That's a layer of carbon. It's a burn layer. So you know what's really good for archaeologists to do? To scrape a little of that material off and go carbon date it and test it. You know what it works out to? About 1400 BC. When was Joshua conquering the land of... When was he conquering Jericho? About 1400 BC, just like your Bible says. What did they do to the city of Jericho? They also did it to the city of Hazor and Ai. Remember God told them to keep all the cities that they conquered except for these three? What did they do to those three? They burned them. Isn't it interesting? Throughout Jericho, you have a burn layer that dates to about 1400 BC, about 40 years after the Exodus, just like your Bible says. Okay, skip way down. Go down to, just keep, let's see, I wanted to do giants and all this stuff, but we don't have time for that. Keep going. Yeah, keep going. By the way, all this stuff's on the website. So you can get it off the website. Keep going. Sorry. Yeah. Check this out. One more slide. Do you remember while Christ was on the cross that darkness came over the land? He's crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. About noon, darkness comes over the land, right? Remember that? Check this out. This is a Roman historian writing. Named Flagon in his Chronicles. He writes, within a couple decades after Christ died, with regard to the eclipse in the time of Tiberius Caesar, at that time, Jesus appears to have been crucified. You have a Roman historian named Flagon who's testifying to the fact that while Christ was on the cross, darkness came over the land. It looks like it was an eclipse. Now get a load of this. By the way, he also says that Jesus had a knowledge of future events because he was able to predict the future. The reason why Roman historians said that, because it was well documented that Jesus Christ had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem within one generation. And literally 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans had wiped out Jerusalem. So they considered him to be a true prophet. Another historian by the name of Thales, another Roman historian who was a young guy, he lived till 70 AD, he actually criticizes Flagon for writing about the, for saying that the darkness that occurred while Christ was on the cross was due to an eclipse. He says it can't be due to eclipse because an eclipse wouldn't last for 3 hours. Now, in case you lost my point, you have two Roman historians not arguing that darkness was on the land while Christ was on the cross. They're arguing about the source of the darkness. It's actually great proof that there was darkness over the land when Christ was on the cross. Do you see my point? They're not arguing that it occurred. They're arguing what the source was. These are true Roman historians, as far as we know, never put their trust in Christ. Just Roman historians writing at the time of Christ. Keep going. Yeah, don't have time. Okay, here. This is from the Talmud. Talmud is a collection of rabbinical Jewish writings, 1st century BC, 1st century AD. Jewish writers, rabbis, writing about Jesus Christ. They don't like Jesus Christ. They don't believe Him. Yet they say this. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua, meaning Jesus, was hanged, meaning crucified, because He practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. The Talmud has a few references to Jesus Christ. They have derogatory references to Him. He's called Ben Pandera, the son of the Roman. They make vicious attacks against Christ. One of the things that the Talmud does, though, is it says the reason He was put to death was because He worked magic and made miracles by the power of the devil. Do you understand that they're not disputing that He did these miracles? They're just saying that He did these miracles through the power of the devil. Jesus' enemies in the first century said He did the miracles. We've got documented evidence of it. They just say He did it through the power of the devil. It's great proof that the miracles occur. You follow what I'm saying? We'll go on and on and on with this stuff. Keep going. Next time you hear some fool say to you that there was no proof that Jesus even existed, well, he's got all the encyclopedias of the world to argue with him. There's more words ascribed to Jesus Christ in the Encyclopedia Britannica than any other person who has ever lived. And they're not writing about somebody who's fictional. Keep going. So, this is a great poem, right? You ever read this? Solitary Life? Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside of a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he's the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. So what was the whole point of this week? To show you all the evidence that the Bible is reliable. I showed you scientific evidence, archaeological evidence, prophetic evidence. Interesting thing is this. We've spent a lot of time talking about science and creation. How much of the Bible is dedicated to science and creation? Not a whole lot, right? A few chapters in Genesis, a few chapters in the book of Job, a few chapters in Psalms, a few chapters in Isaiah, Jeremiah, John 1, Romans 1. What's the Bible's main subject? Jesus Christ and the redemption of mankind through Him. One verse, and then we'll close in a prayer. The world has made a pitiful mistake. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Most of Christendom has made a pitiful mistake. Ephesians 2, what verse do you think I'm going to? Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'll read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Christian message is this. You're justified by faith. So many people think that they have to work to get things right before God. They have to go to church a number of times. They have to keep the sacraments. They have to face Mecca. What the Scripture says is your works don't amount to anything. You can go to church all you want. You can keep all the sacraments all you want. You can face a city all you want. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. There's only one thing that pleases God from us. It's faith. Faith pleases God. The way you're saved, the main subject of the Bible is how you get saved. Justification by faith. It's by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. I still don't know which ones of you may not have done that yet. So, don't leave this camp. Do not leave this camp. Your parents are going to be here tonight. Don't leave this camp without having put your trust in Jesus Christ. The only way you can be saved is through faith, not through your works, not through the things you've done. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scripture. We thank You that we can look in it, and in it are the words of life. Father, I pray for the one who is here, or those who are here that may not know Your Son as their Savior, that they would be overwhelmed with the evidence, Father, that Your book is reliable. That it will be overwhelmed, Father, with the evidence that Jesus Christ is its subject, and Father, that they would see that there's no way to be saved but by that lovely man of Calvary, Lord Jesus Christ, who loves them so much. You love them so much. So, Father, I thank You for the Christians here. I pray that they would put these things to their heart so they might be able to share their faith and be ready to give those who ask them a reason for the hope that is within them. Lift these things up, Father, in Christ's precious and holy name. Thank You.